And the second study is titled, A Strategic Overview of Time Past, Part 1. If you would come with me to start off with, come to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, if you're familiar at all with our assembly, you know that we have periodically done what we've called the Right Division 101 Sundays, where we've stopped the current series and gone over some basic things regarding the issue of rightly dividing the Word of Truth and what that means and what the unique perspective of this assembly is when it comes to the issue of Bible study. Now, this is not exclusively a 101 series or a 101 study. We will be talking about some of those things, but it's going to be more than that, and we're going to be able to get into a lot more detail and depth than what we normally would be able to do. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writes, he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we can say a lot about that issue, but the Bible tells you to study it, okay? And if you're going to study the Bible according to this verse, so as not to be ashamed, the verse tells you how to do it. And the verse says that the way you study the Bible is by rightly dividing the word of truth. And the whole idea, the whole concept of right division has within it the understanding, built within it is the understanding that God has said different things to different people at different times in the Word of God. If you were with us this morning, we looked at the issue of divorce and remarriage and saw that there are different instructions in the Scripture regarding the issue of divorce. Many things you could subject to that type of study. We could talk about dietary laws. We could talk about all sorts of different things. But it's based on the idea that God has said different things to different people at different times. Now, when we think about right division, the next question that always comes up is, well, how do you do that? Okay, how do you rightly divide the word of truth? There are all sorts of ideas that have been put forward about that, but I have said that the best way to think about this is that if Paul's the one that tells you to rightly divide the word of truth, then who should you maybe look for or look to tell you how to do it? Okay? And I would say to you that it's the Apostle Paul. If you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And just real quick to get started here, I want you to see the fact that in Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible breaks down time and tells you how God views it. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, first. And we're not going to spend a ton of time on this, but it is sort of a basic point that we need to have in our frame of reference. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called circumcision. For right now, I just want you to see that there's a time period that in the Bible that God identifies as what? Time past. Okay? Then if you drop down to verse 13, it says, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So in verse 11, you have a time period identified as time past. Then in verse 13, he says, but now. So there's some things that are true now that are different from what was true in the past. Okay? So you have time past. Then in verse 13 you have but now, and then if you look at verse 7, and I'm sorry I'm running a bit behind here. In verse 7 it says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So in verse 7 you have the issue of the ages to come. Now if you just look with me at these three things, you have time past in verse 11, in verse 13 you have but now, and then in verse 7 it speaks of the ages to come. Now, how do you and I, as human beings, conceive of time? Yesterday was what? The past. Today is the present. And tomorrow is what? The future. Now, God Himself is the creator of time. And when God sets forth in His Word some basic divisions for you about how to understand His Word, He tells you that there were some things that were true in the past. He tells you there are some things that are true now. And then He tells you that there are some things that will happen when? In the future. So when we think about the issue of right division and rightly dividing the word of truth, we don't need to look for some big, fancy scheme. There's a way of understanding it that is built right into the Scripture itself, and it's best and most simply understood when we understand that in the Bible there's a time and time past, there's a time period now known as but now that we are currently in, which we'll get to in this series, and then there will be a time in the future that is known as the ages to come. That very simple and simplistic breakdown of the past, the present, and the future is how God expects you to, or how He would have you to understand the Scripture. Okay? Now what we want to do is we want to look for a little while here specifically at the issue of time past. Okay? Look with me if you would at verse 11 again. Now verse 11 it says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh." Now it's important to remember that the Apostle Paul here is writing to the church of Ephesus. The church at Ephesus is made up predominantly of Jews or Gentiles. Gentiles. So he says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time." Well, what time is he referring to in verse 12? He's referring to time past that he just talked to you about in verse 11. So he says in verse 12, "that at that time ye," you, the Gentiles, "were without" who? "Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Okay? So if you look up here at the screen, what is the characteristic then of time past? We already saw that God says there's a past, there's a now time period, a but now time period, and then there's an ages to come time period that has not yet transpired. But what we want to look at this evening is this issue of time past. Well, number one, you have God up here, okay? Then you have the fact that the Jewish nation of Israel, according to these verses, is nigh unto who? Unto God. Okay, look at verse 12 with me again. "That at that time you without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So if God is here, in time past, does the nation of Israel possess a favored standing in the mind of God? Okay? And then you go down here, and you see that the Gentile nations, according to verse 12, are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, they're strangers from the covenants of promise, and they are without hope and without God. Can you dim this side? There you go. Okay. They're without hope and without God. So the fundamental characteristic of time past, folks, is a distinction that God made between the nation of Israel here and the Gentiles down here. In that arrangement, who had all of the benefits? Israel did. The nation of Israel did. Whereas the Gentiles are left, according to verse 12, down here without hope and without God, strangers from the covenants of promise, and without hope in the world. Now, so therefore I know something. I know then that anywhere I go in this Bible that I see God dealing with humanity on the basis of a distinction between Israel and the Gentiles, I know I'm where? I know I'm in time past. Because the characteristic of time past is a division and a distinction between the circumcision, the nation of Israel, and the uncircumcision, the Gentiles. So anywhere I see God in the Bible dealing with mankind on the basis of that fundamental characteristic and distinction, I know that I'm in what time period? That I'm in time past. Okay? Now, let's just come with me if you would to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. So when we think about getting a strategic grasp of time past, what are the key things that we need to know? That's what we want to focus in on here this evening. Okay? Well, first thing you want to acknowledge is that from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11, there are some unique things that are going on that do not happen after that. Okay? From Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11, if you look, you have creation in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. Okay? In chapter 3, you have the fall of man into sin. In chapter 6 through 8, you have the flood of Noah, where God destroyed all of humanity except Noah and his family through the flood. And then in chapter 11, you have the Tower of Babel. Okay? Now, obviously, we don't have the time this evening to go through and study all the details about these events, but that's not what our point is. So from Genesis chapter 11 here then, from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11, you have four major events here. Okay? You have creation, you have the fall, you have the flood, and you have the Tower of Babel. Now all four of those events, in those 11 chapters, it's important that you understand that those four events, God deals with the whole world here without what? distinction. In other words, is there a division yet in Genesis 1 through 11 before the circumcision, between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, or between the nation of Israel and the Gentiles? The answer is what? No. So there is no division yet in Genesis 1 through 11 between the nation of Israel, because as we say here, the nation of Israel was not yet what? Formed. So during this 2,000 years of human history, from Genesis 1 to 11, you have four major events that occur. Okay? But you certainly would say that these all happened when? In the past, in time past. Okay? Now Genesis chapter 3, I want to look at a few things here. The first thing I want to look at is an important promise. Okay? Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, we see the first promise of a redeemer. Look at Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. In the context here, Adam and Eve have disobeyed God, they've fallen into sin, and God is about to pronounce judgment on the serpent and upon Adam and Eve themselves. Verse 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now I want to focus your attention, if I could, on verse 15. Read it with me again. It says, and I will put enmity. Who's speaking here? God the Father. And I will put enmity between thee. Who is he speaking to? The serpent, in verse 14, right? So God says, I'm going to put enmity between thee, verse 15, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her what? Seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his what? So there is a promise, folks, in that verse, that God is going to send somebody from the seed of the woman. Right? And the seed of the woman that's going to be born is going to bruise the head of the seed of who? The serpent. Okay? So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there is a first mention or a first promise of a redeemer. The fact that God is of the seed of the woman going to send forth somebody that is going to destroy the seed of who? The seed of the serpent, okay? Now come with me a few chapters. Come to Genesis 6. Now you need to think about this just for a moment from the point of view of Satan. The name Satan means adversary, okay? So what has God just told Satan he intends to do in Genesis 3:15? That he intends to have the seed of the woman defeat the seed of the serpent, correct? Now, if you are Satan, what are you going to do? What is the obvious move that you would make on a chessboard, as it were, if you were playing with God? God says, I'm gonna defeat you ultimately through the seed of the woman. Your move is gonna be to do what? Attack the seed of who? Of the woman. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth that daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives, all of which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare them children, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now, I'll tell you what I believe here. I believe that these are fallen angels, the sons of God. They have come down and they have taken wives of the daughters of men. And the result of their marriage are this race of giants that is born in the earth. Now why would Satan do that? Why would fallen angels come down and cohabitate with the daughters of men? The reason that would happen is because Satan is trying to do what? He's trying to attack what? The seed line. He's trying to destroy and corrupt the seed line, and if he can destroy and corrupt the seed line, thereby he can prevent the seed of the woman from being born. Now you think that that is not so far-fetched. Look with me now at verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah, notice, Noah was a just man, and what else was Noah? Perfect in his what? So not only was Noah a just man, but Noah, what the seed of Noah and his genealogy and his line had not been what? Had not been contaminated, had not been tainted, had not been corrupted by this cohabitation of the sons of God with the daughters of men. So we see in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, number one, we have creation. Number two, we have the fall in chapter three, along with the first promise of a redeemer. We have the flood in chapter six. Along with that, we have the attack on the seed line that we just read about in Genesis chapter six. And then you have the Tower of Babel that occurs here. And most of you probably heard from your Sunday school teacher growing up that the reason why God got mad in Genesis chapter 11 and came down and confounded the language is because they were building a tower to reach God. Right? Is that why he did that? God tells Noah, come with me if you would to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. What's he told to do? He's told them to be fruitful and multiply and go out and refill and replenish the earth. Verse 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hands are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even the green herb have I given you all things. Now the idea here is what? That the earth now at this point, how many people are really on it? Noah, his wife, his sons, and his sons' wives. That's it. Everybody else has been what? So they come up of the ark, and God tells them to do what? Replenish, fill, scatter, and repopulate, replenish the earth, right? And then he adds, I want you to notice there that he adds animal meat to the diet of man. And he basically tells him in verse 3 that anything he can catch, he can want. Now why would that be? You guys that hunt, you know that the deer don't just walk out of the woods and say, shoot me. Okay? They what? They run. And if you're going to get them, you're going to have to what? You're going to have to chase them. And if you're going to have to go chase them and go get them and go run them down, that by its very nature is going to cause man to do what? Spread out. So at Babel, come to chapter 11 now. The real issue at the Tower of Babel is not that they're building a tower that reach God. That's impossible, by the way, okay? The real issue with Babel is they are directly disobeying what God told them to do. God told them to repopulate, scatter, and replenish the earth, and watch what they do. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and one speech, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they what? Dwelt there. What are they doing? They're directly disobeying what God told them to do. God told them to go out and replenish and scatter and fill the earth, and they're doing exactly the opposite, and they're all congregating themselves into one point. Okay? Now, what does God do as a result here? We don't have time to read all of it, but he comes down and he confounds their what? Their language. Now, turn to chapter 12. Now, there's something changed in chapter 12. Out of all that mess, God is going to identify one man, and he's going to begin to establish through this one man a nation. And the nation that he's going to form and establish through this man and his descendancy is the nation of Israel. Okay? Now, what was our defining characteristic of time past? It was a division between Israel and the Gentiles, right? We just saw in the previous slide that from chapter 1 to chapter 11, there was no such thing as Gentiles, and there was no such thing as Israel. But all of that is going to start to change now when you get to chapter 12. Look with me at verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, And I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be what? Now, this Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, I have up here that this is a foundational covenant. This is the basic parameters for God's dealing with the nation of Israel. Okay? There are three things that Israel is promised here. Look with me at verse 1, halfway through the verse. He says, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto what? So Abraham is asked to leave his home, leave his father's country, and enter into a what? Land. So the first issue that Abraham is promised in this covenant is the issue of a what? A specific land. Okay? Then you have verse 2, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. The second issue in the Abrahamic covenant is the issue, I shouldn't have said land again, I meant a nation or a seed. Sorry about that. So the second issue is that he's going to make of Abraham a great what? A great nation. In other words, Abraham's going to have a seed. So if you're taking notes, you need to make sure you don't write land. You need to write nation. And the third issue then is the issue of what? Look at verse 3. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be what? So you have a basic fundamental covenant here. Okay? God promises Abraham essentially three things. He promises him a land. He promises that he's going to make of him a great nation and have a seed that's going to multiply into a great nation. And the third thing he says is that that nation then is going to be the channel of blessing for the rest of the world. Look at verse 3. I will bless thee, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be what? So you have three issues there. You have the issue of land, the issue of seed and becoming a nation, then you have the issue of blessing. Now I want to point out to you that this covenant is unconditional. Does God require anything of Abraham here? Or does he just make him a promise? He just makes him a promise. Not only is this covenant unconditional, not requiring Abraham to do anything, it's also what? It's also eternal, as we'll see as we go through here. So what then are some key points that we need to remember about the Abrahamic covenant? Come with me, if you would, to Genesis 13. Just very quickly, Genesis chapter 13, starting at verse 14, it says, and the Lord said unto Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed how long? Now that's why I'm telling you that this covenant is what? Eternal. Because how long is forever? Forever. Okay? It's forever. It's eternal. Okay? So the promise of the land, he's making it for how, and how long is it going to last? Forever. It's an everlasting covenant, it says here. Verse 16. And then he goes to the seed. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. So that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto who? Unto the Lord. Okay? So key point number one is that this covenant entails a literal seed, inheriting a literal land. He says, hey, look around. I've given you what? Oh, and go walk in it. Go take your tent, Abraham, and go walk around in it. Get acquainted with it. Learn about it. Study it. Know where you're gonna go, where you're gonna live, and that this is gonna last how long? Forever. Come with me to chapter 15, if you would. Genesis 15, verse 9. God seals the covenant here with the shedding of the blood of an animal. Verse 9. And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took, and he, took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid them one piece against the other, but the birds divided he not. Drop down now, if you would, to verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a what? A covenant with Abraham, saying unto thy what? There's the issue again of the seed. Have I given this what? There's the issue again of the land. And then he tells you the boundaries. He says, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Well, what's the river of Egypt? The Nile. So he tells them that from the Nile River all the way across the entire Arabian Peninsula over there, all the way to the Euphrates River, I've given you what? That entire piece of real estate, right? And by the way, how much does the modern state of Israel have? Just a little teeny little sliver, right? Barely even recognizable compared to the entire land grant that they were promised here. Verse 19, the Canaanites, the Kezites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Those are all the people that are living in the land that he promised them. So again, you see the issue that there's a literal seed, going to have a literal land, that's going to last how long? And here you see that the covenant is confirmed by the shedding of animal blood. Look at Genesis 17. Genesis 17. For the sake of time, we'll just look at verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant before thee, thou and thy seed after thee, in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be what? Circumcised. Drop down to verse 14. And the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my what? So, God then in chapter 17 gives Abraham the issue of circumcision as a sign of the covenant that he made with him. Okay? Now back up with me. What is, this establishes then the basis of the fundamental time-past distinction between the circumcision and the what? Uncircumcision. So as of Genesis chapter 17, now you're going to have the seed of Abraham that are given the rite of circumcision as a sign of the covenant that God made with them, and you're going to have everybody else, the Gentiles, who did not receive that what? That sign or that covenant. So there you have, folks, the basic fundamental distinction that Paul says is characteristic of time past. A division between Israel, the circumcision, and the Gentiles, the uncircumcision. Okay? Come with me, if you will, over to Genesis 28 now. Now, what I'm trying to do here is establish for you some high points. Genesis 28, verse 12. Genesis chapter 28, verse 12. This is talking here now about Jacob. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of who? Isaac. The what? The land whereupon thou liest, to thee will I what? Give it, and to thy what? Now notice that the original covenant promise that is made to Abraham in verse 13, read it again. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of who? Abraham thy father, and the God of who? Isaac, and the land whereupon thou liest, to thee, Jacob, will I give it, and to thy what? Seed. So the covenant promise made here with Abraham in chapter 12, confirmed with blood in chapter 15 and sealed with the sign of circumcision in chapter 17, it is going to pass from Abraham to Isaac and from Isaac to who? Jacob. Jacob, what does Jacob's name mean? It means Israel. Okay? Jacob is going to have how many boys? 12. and the 12 sons of Jacob are going to be the head of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? So that covenant that's made with Abraham goes to Isaac, goes to Jacob, and then through Jacob is going to be made and confirmed with all of Jacob's what? Sons. Verse 14, "And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south." Notice, "And in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be one." So the same covenant that God makes in chapter 12 with Abraham is the same covenant that he confirms with Isaac, and the same covenant that he confirms with who? With Jacob. Okay? So let's kind of review this. So we understand now the time path is based on a division between Israel and who? The Gentiles. Okay? We know that from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11, that God is dealing with the whole world without what? Distinction, because the nation of Israel is not yet formed. We now know from the verses we just looked at that in Genesis chapter 12, God calls out who? Abraham. Now this is going to be a hinge point, folks, a focal point of history. Because from here, the line of Israel is going to go this way, and the Gentiles is going to go which way? That way. Okay? So, the covenant made with Abraham here is confirmed. The issue of circumcision is required here for Abraham's seed in Genesis 17. And then the Abrahamic covenant is confirmed with Isaac and Jacob. And then, we're going to talk about in a minute what is going to be added to that. The law. Okay? So, in time past then, we have the rite of circumcision, and the law of Moses forms a middle wall of partition between the Jews here, the nation of Israel, and the Gentiles where? Down there. Come with me well, we don't have time to do that. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about how, but now, the middle wall partition was what? Broken down. So in time past, there was a middle wall partition that was erected by God that separated and divided Israel from who? The Gentiles. Alright, now, we have the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? Come with me to Galatians chapter 3. To that Abrahamic covenant, what is added? A little picture up there ought to give you a tip. The law. Okay? So God confirms this covenant down here with Abraham. Remember that that covenant is unconditional, and it is what? Eternal. Okay? To this covenant here, God is later going to add the law. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Look at verse 14. "That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Look at verse 17. "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ," what covenant? The law, "which was 430 years what? After," notice, "cannot disannul, that it should make void the promise," that it should make the promise of what? Now, did God make a promise here to Abraham? He promised him a land, a nation, and what? Blessing. 430 years later, what is added to this? The law. Okay? Now when the law, Paul's point is that when the law is added here, does it cancel this out? No. Look at verse 18. "For if the inheritance be of the law, then it is no more of what? Promise. But God gave it to Abraham by what? Promise." Now look at verse 19. "Wherefore then serveth the law?" So in other words, if the law does not cancel out the original promise made to Abraham back here, then what's the purpose of the law? Okay? "Wherefore then serveth the law?" It was what? Added. Why was it added? Because of transgressions. What's the next word? Okay, what does that tell you about the law then? The law was never intended to be permanent. The law is not eternal. The law was always intended to be what? Temporary. Because it was given what? Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Okay? So, God confirmed this basic foundational covenant with Abraham. Okay? 430 years later, the law is added to it, and the law is added to it because of transgression. This covenant here, not only is it temporary and not eternal, but it is also what? Conditional. Some key points. Come with me to Exodus 19. Some key points about this covenant. Exodus 19. Starting at verse 3. But Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Did they remember what he did there at the river when he destroyed the armies of Pharaoh? Now look at verse 5. Now therefore, what's the next word? If. Now therefore, if you obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, what's the next word? Then. You shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now notice, the fundamental operating principle here of the law is what? If, then. If you do this, then I will do this. If you don't do this, then I will do this. Okay? Is that unconditional or conditional? Okay, it's conditional. Verse 6, And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Verse 7, And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all the words which the Lord commanded them. Now look at verse 8. And the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken, we will what? So do they willingly agree to enter into this conditional covenant with God? Yes. Okay? So up here then we see that Israel entered into a contractual relationship with God, and that is going to be based on her ability to perform. Come with me to Deuteronomy 28. Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse... Well, we'll just get a sampling here. You get the point. It's not going to take long. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. If you're not against writing in your Bible, I would highlight some of these things here. 28 verse 1. And it shall come to pass. What's the next word? If thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city. Blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body. So on and so forth. So if they obey, what can they expect? Blessing. Drop down to verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these what? Curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field, so on and so forth. So the law, then, is conditional, and it's based on the principle of if, then. If you obey, you're going to get the blessings. If you don't obey, not only will you not get the blessings, but you'll be what? You'll get the curses. And if you read down through here, we don't have time to do it, but if you read down further in Deuteronomy chapter 28, I challenge you to do that on your own time. You'll see that the curses, God says, were designed to pursue after Israel to the point where they destroyed them. Okay? Come to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 6, talking verse 5, he says, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of who?" See, so as Israel goes into the land that was promised to who? Abraham, and they go in there, what are they supposed to keep when they go into the land? The law. So Israel, in the land, keeping the law, was supposed to be a testimony to who? The nations, the Gentiles, of where God was at and what God was doing. End of verse 6. "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and keep thy soul diligent, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen," and so on and so forth. So, Israel in her land, keeping the law, was to serve as a testimony to who? The Gentiles. Of where God was. God was with that nation. And Israel in the law, keeping the land, was supposed to be a testimony to the Gentiles that if they wanted to have a relationship with God, they had to go where to get it? Israel. Because of the time past distinction and favored standing of the nation of Israel. Romans chapter 3, for the sake of time, we won't turn there, but it talks about the fact that why was the law given? The law was given to manifest what? Sin. The verse in Galatians that we read over here talked about the fact that the law was added to the promise down here because of what issue? Sin and transgression. Okay? Now, come with me if you would to Leviticus 26. So when you think about time past, and when you think about having a strategic grasp of time past, what are the key things you need to understand? Okay? You need to understand the Abrahamic covenant. You need to understand the Abrahamic covenant as a foundational covenant relating to the land, the nation, and the blessing promise. You need to understand then that that covenant was confirmed with Isaac and Jacob and so forth, and you need to understand that the law was added what? To it. Okay? One of the things that is in the law and contained in Leviticus 26, folks, is five cycles of punishment that Israel would endure for a failure to keep the law. Okay? Now, this is critical information because what you're going to see as we go through this is that in these five cycles of punishment, what you are really reading is the history of the nation of Israel told to you in advance. Okay? So let's touch on this for a few minutes. Number one, physical illness and afflictions, enemy raids and defeats in battle. Look at Leviticus 26, look at verse 14. And notice again the conditional nature of this. Verse 14. "But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul shall abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you." Notice, who's going to do it to them? God is. "I will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. So what's the first punishment that's going to come upon the nation for a failure to keep the law? The one that's right there. Second, there's going to be internal governmental problems, cursing of the land and its environment. Look at verse 18. And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me. So in other words, if you go through all the stuff mentioned in verses 14 to 17 and you're still not going to what? Listen, do what you're supposed to. Verse 18. And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power. And I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain. For the land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their what? Fruits. And you just go on down the line. Third, there's going to be increased severity of land judgments, including affliction from wild beasts. That's Leviticus 26, verses 21 and 22. Verse 21, and if you walk contrary to me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven more plagues upon you according to your what? Sins. You go on down the line, number four, greater oppression by enemies, including the occupation of their land with lengthy and persistent sieges. Look at verse 23. And if ye will not be what? Reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then I also will walk contrary unto you and will punish you yet seven times for your sins, and I will bring a sword upon you and shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant, and when ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of who? Now look at it. He's telling them exactly what's going to happen to them if they continually, habitually, and consistently refuse not to hearken unto this conditional covenant. Yes. And it culminates in a fifth cycle of removal from the land and captivity. Look at verse 27. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins, and ye shall eat the flesh of your sons. Yeah, that's gross. And the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. I will destroy your high places and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you, and I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. And I will make your cities waste, and so on. Verse 32, and I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be what? Astonished at it. And verse 33, and I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, for your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. God's not messing around here. Okay? So you have to understand, if you're going to understand the Old Testament and time past strategically, that God, through these five cycles of punishment, is basically laying out for you the history of Israel and the Old Testament in advance. Let's start at the end, because it's the most obvious. Does Israel end up in utter and total captivity, with Jerusalem overrun by the Babylonians, and are they carried away captive into Babylon for 70 years? Yes. So then I know that what cycle of punishment had to come upon them? The fifth. And if the fifth one came upon them, then I know that all of the preceding four did what? Came upon them. So, notice, folks, that Israel's ability to keep the land promised to Abraham is now conditioned upon her ability to do what? Now, does everybody see the potential problem here? What is the potential problem? Can they keep the law? No. But God promised it to Abraham, the land, the seed, and the blessing. He promised to them conditionally or unconditionally. But now the law has been added, and their ability to keep themselves in that land and thriving on that land is totally dependent now upon their ability to obey or not obey. And we know the history, right? How did they do? So how is it then that God can make an unconditional covenant and then add a conditional covenant alongside of it that would seem to threaten his ability to fulfill the first covenant. Does everybody understand where I'm coming from with that? Okay? So, guess what he's going to do? He's going to make himself another covenant. Okay? Now, so we have the foundational covenant here, like we've seen in the other slide, with the land, that's supposed to be the nation, the seed, and the blessing, right? And we now know that what was added to this covenant? The law was added to this covenant. Okay, there you go. A little plus sign that's added there for all you guys that need to see math symbols to understand stuff. There you go. So you have the foundational covenant here. The law is added to it 430 years later, right? Come with me if you would to Deuteronomy 29. Come to Deuteronomy 29. Verse 1. Notice, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded who? Moses, to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab. Okay? Now watch carefully. Beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Well, what covenant did he make with them in Horeb? The law. But now he's in Moab and he's making another one. He's making an additional covenant. He's making another covenant. Verse 2, and Moses called all Israel and said unto them, ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, so on and so forth. For the sake of time now, I want you to go to chapter 30. And look at verse 1. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call to mind among all nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thy heart, with all thy soul, okay, verse 3, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee and will return and gather thee from all what? Nations whither the Lord thy God hath what? Now cycle 5 of the punishment said that if they don't obey, he's going to do what? Scatter them, drive them out, and their enemies will do what? Rule over them. Now, subsequent to that, God is coming back, and now he's making an additional what? Covenant, beside the one that he made with them previous. Verse 4, If any of thine be driven out to the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. Verse 5, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee. Verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Now, I am looking for where this specifically says covenant, and it's eluding me at the moment, but the point here is this. If God left this situation to stand after this was added, would they have ever inherited any of this stuff? Yes or no? No. So what God has to do then is come back and make an additional covenant, the Palestinian covenant, that deals specifically with how Israel is going to be able to inherit what? The land. Even though they're going to be a total, complete, utter failure and disaster where? Under this law. Okay? So if you look at the points, the key points here, we don't have time to read all Deuteronomy 29. You just have to read it on your own, because I got to wind this down. Okay? You will see national The nation has already demonstrated its failure to do what God said at this point. The 40 years of the wilderness wandering are already over by the time you get to Deuteronomy 29 and 30.
And how'd they do during that 40 years?
Not very good.
Okay.
So if they already demonstrated themselves to be totally incapable of keeping this covenant. Yes or no?
Yeah.
So God makes then an additional covenant to ensure Israel gets the land despite her inability to keep the law.
And if you read closely, folks, verses 30, chapter 30, verses 1 through 5, what's missing?
If. Because this covenant is not a conditional covenant. This is a what? This is an unconditional covenant. And it confirms and secures for the seed of Abraham the land blessing, a promise to them in the foundational law. Covenant. Without this, if all they had to go by was this, this would have rendered them totally and completely, utterly hopeless to have ever inherited any of these promises. So God comes back along and He makes an additional covenant here to ensure that they get the land, to ensure that He fulfills the foundational covenant that He made with who?
That He made with Abraham.
Okay? Now, you read all these verses here in Deuteronomy 30, and who's going to do this? Are they going to do it? Or is God going to do it for them? God is going to do for the nation what the nation is incapable of doing for itself. Okay? Now, I have run out of time, so we will pick this up next in our next study with looking at the time of Joshua and the cycle, the first cycle of punishment that comes on the nation during the time of the judges.
Okay? Any questions or comments? No questions? Good. Okay, have a nice... No, I'm just kidding. Any questions or comments?
So when we think about understanding, having a strategic grasp of time past, can we study every person that ever lived and every event that ever happened?
No, we'll be here for, 10 years.
Okay? So what I'm trying to do is give you... what are the core elements here that you need to get, that you need to grasp to have an understanding of what was going on in time past? You need to understand the fundamental distinction, you need to understand the nature of these covenants that God is making, and the fact that these five cycles of punishment are foretelling the history of Israel in advance. Because what is Satan going to do? How is he going to attack Israel? He's going to attack him according to the terms of the covenant. Because he knows that if he can get Israel to break the covenant, God has to do what to Israel? Punish him. You follow that? Thanks for coming. If you have any questions or what have you, you can ask me afterwards. Frank?
One quick one. On these outlines that you could have covered under the machine repair, can we get those in print?
Yeah, we could probably arrange that. Okay, yeah. We could probably arrange that. I can probably bring in the back ones, too, for next time.
That'd be great.
Amen. All right. Certainly, Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to study your word. We're grateful for the saints that have made it out this evening to try to gain a strategic grasp for the Bible. We pray that this would be a time of profit and edification for all those who made it. We're grateful for the musicians and the singers and the people that have put in time and effort to make this meeting a success. And we're just grateful for all that you've done for us through Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.